Let us pray. Most eternal and everlasting Father, great God, compassionate, merciful, patient, Lord, we come before you, recognizing that you are sovereign, that there's nothing on this planet that you do not direct for your purpose and for your glory. We have gathered as those who have been privileged to belong to the eternal kingdom, as those who have been privileged to represent you as the ambassadors on this planet. We recognize that you have given us such a high privilege, and that the only way we can function correctly is to continuously understand and become aware of your policies as you've given them to us in Scripture. We have also gathered because you've commanded us to do so. So as we have gathered, Father, to listen to a portion of your word, we're really aware that our human minds cannot comprehend anything spiritual. We recognize our limitations. But thank you that you have given God the Holy Spirit, who will enable us and be our teacher. So as we begin our study this morning, Father, it is a request that God, the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, will take what we teach and study and challenge our souls. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We have been, of course, looking at the parable in Luke 20, verses 9-18. So let me begin by reminding you of the message of the parable of the vineyard tenants that we started to study in our last study. The message, of course, is this: God has chosen you as a part of the church to produce fruit in keeping with those who are under his reign. So you should not fail his expectation by rejecting the teaching of truths, as Israel did, for if you do, you will be judged and lose your privileges because of wrong attitude towards the Son of God. So in our last study, we examined completely the first point of this message in connection with the parable of the vineyard tenants. The first point, if you recall, was that God has given you the greatest privilege of belonging to his church. Under this point, we noted that God formed the church, placed you in it, and has given you time to produce fruit for him. Then we moved to the second point, which is that you should never fail God or God's expectation, and so rebel against him as the Jews did. Now we consider the first sub-point, that God expects you to produce fruit. This morning we move now to the next sub-point, which is that you should avoid rebellion against God by rejecting truth from pastors and teachers of his word that he sends your way, as the Jews did. That's the second sub-point, that you be careful that you do not rebel against God. How? By rejecting truth from pastors and teachers of his word that he sends your way, just as the Jews did. Now, the Jewish rebellion against God can be seen, of course, to consist of two phases. Phase one is the rejection of God's messengers. And phase two is rejection and killing of Jesus Christ. Now, phase one of Jewish rebellion against God is depicted in the parable by the treatment of the three different messengers sent to the tenant farmers. We indicated that the three synoptic gospels, writers of course, reported this parable in their gospels. However, they differ in the details provided. For example, with respect to the number of times the owner of the vineyard sent messengers to the tenants, farmers, and their treatment. They differ there. But the details provided do not really contradict each other. Matthew, you see, was not concerned with the details of the number of times messengers were sent as such, in that while Luke and Mark indicate that a slave or a messenger was sent the first time, Matthew simply stated that slaves or messengers were sent according to Matthew 21 verse 34. Matthew, and once you open the whole list, because we're still going to look at a few more verses in that chapter. He said, it reads, when the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. See, Matthew here lumped, or simply lumped together, all the slaves or messengers sent, instead of mentioning them differently as Luke or Mark did. Now, by the way, that Matthew reports later, at least the report letter implies three sets of messengers that were sent. So we know that he was most concerned about just lobbing them at this point. Now, in the same manner, though, Matthew's description of the treatment of slaves or messenger sent is also summarized in that he mentioned the treatment of the first set of messengers and then stated that the treatment of the subsequent messengers was the same. Look at verse 35 and 36. In verse 35, he reads, the tenant seized his servants, they beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. So we should emphasize that there is really no conflict between the three synoptic gospels with respect to this parable. The fact that Matthew recorded three different treatments of three different messengers in accordance with Luke's description, that the owner of the vineyard sent three different messengers or slaves, mean the same thing. They are in the same line. Although, of course, we use the word slaves instead of servants of the NIV, because the word used, the Greek word used, doulos, means a slave. Now, in any event, Luke indicated that the first messenger sent was beaten and sent away empty-handed. As in the second sentence, go back to Luke now, where we're studying chapter 20, verse 10. The second sentence simply says, but the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. There are three facts the Holy Spirit wanted Luke to emphasize in his account of this parable. The first is the rebellion of the tenant farmers, as indicated by their rejection of the messenger's sent. Rebellion. That's the first thing. Now, it is for this fact that Luke described the treatment given to the messengers. We have already noted the treatment of the first messenger. The treatment of the second messenger is given in the clause of verse 11, the same where we're starting, when he said, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully. Now, the question raised as to whether the second and the third slaves were sent in the same year by some scholars is irrelevant. In other words, scholars, they spend time in things that, in my opinion, don't really amount to anything. You know, they say, where did he send it? One after the other, the same year order. And they all debate and write, you know, articles and so on about it. But to me, that's really relevant and misses the point. The intention was not, was simply to communicate the rebellion of the tenants. And not necessarily whether the events took place in 1 year or in 3 years. It's irrelevant. The point is rebellion. So in any case, Luke added one more description of the treatment of the second messenger that is different from that of the first in that expression where it says, treated shamefully, treated shamefully. Now this expression is translated from a Greek verb that means to deprive someone of honor or respect. Hence, it can mean to dishonor, to degrade, to shame. Now, the implication of the use of this word in the Greek is to indicate that the tenants showed no respect whatsoever for the owner of the vineyard. Because if they did, they would not disgrace or degrade his messengers. Now Luke described the treatment of the third messenger in the clause of verse 12 where he said, look at verse 12 where he said, and they wounded him and threw him out. Now the word wounded is translated from a Greek word from which we get our English word traumatize. Traumatize. Actually, if you take the English word traumatize, if you remove the E at the end and put O, you have exactly the Greek word. Here though, the word, the wound inflicted on the third messenger implies there was some form of beating. So that this treatment is also similar to what was done to the first two messengers. Of course, Mark indicated that the third messenger was killed. And some people say, well, that's a conflict. There's no conflict. That should not be seen really as a conflict because it is probably that the tenants wounded the third messenger in such a way that he died later. But that wasn't the issue. It's just a treatment. But then, again, this is a parable, so the details are not necessarily the focus as the message of the parable. The point is that the tenant, these tenant farmers, rebelled against the owner of the vineyards by mistreating his messengers because they have no respect for the owner. Now, many local churches today are no different from these tenants, former tenants that we're looking at, in the manner that they treat pastors that teach them truth they do not like to hear. They run them off and mistreat them in such a shameful way. Of course, when they do not realize that their mistreatment of these pastors is because they have no respect for God who sent them the pastors. You see, no pastor comes to a local congregation if the Lord did not send him there. So if people have respect for God, then they would have respect for those God sent to be their shepherd and teach them. And when they don't, that's an indication that truly speaking, they don't have any respect to God, even though they may give a lip service by saying, yeah, we respect and honor God. No, you cannot respect God and despise his messengers. Now, the second fact that Holy Spirit wanted Luke to emphasize is a failure to meet the expectation of the owner of the vineyard. Now, this is described with the term empty-handed. Empty-handed, that you see appearing in verses 10 and 11. Now, this term is translated from a Greek adjective that means without anything. Of course, in some context, the Greek word could mean without result. It could mean in vain. But here, the sense is that of being without anything. Hence, the messengers were sent away without any fruit from the vineyard. Now, it may not appear that a third messenger went away empty-handed, but he did, as implied by the expression where it said, threw him out of verse 12. That will show if they threw him out, he went out empty-handed too. Now, so the expression threw him out is translated from the Greek verb that means to force to leave, to expel, to throw out. Now, if the third messenger was forced to leave, the implication is that he also left empty-handed. So from the treatment of the three messengers, we know that the tenants did not meet the expectation of the owner of the vineyard. Again, local churches that are eager to get rid of their pastors, not because of sinful conduct. See, that's a different story. Sinful conduct. But they do it not because of what I call sinful conduct on their part, or the part of these pastors. When they do that, when people run them out that way, they are indicating that they are not meeting the Lord's expectation of them, of bearing fruit. Because it's just no way you can bear fruit as a believer and run off somebody who teaches you truth that should help you. Now, as I keep emphasizing to you, and that is some of the things that we all as believers have to be struggling with. Truth is not to please any human being. Now, that is to say, when you hear truth, it is painful. Now, you can pretend it's not painful, and you'll not be telling truth to yourself. Truth cuts through all of us, and it's painful to hear. But if you're going to bear fruit, you must bear the painful truth and let that truth work on you and do what God wants you to do. And in that case, you're going to produce the fruit that God intends from you. Now, on a personal basis, though, if you move away from a congregation because you don't like what's coming from the pulpit in the sense that it's making you uncomfortable, not because it's false, but because you're uncomfortable, and so you decide, well, I'm just going to leave this church and find me another one. Immediately, you know, or you should know, that you're not producing fruit. Because what people generally do is, they leave a local church where the truth is taught that will help them, and go to a place where nothing is taught. And they pat themselves at the back and say, we must be fine Christians. Yes, we're all fine, we're all great individuals until the mirror is put in our face. See, that's why it comes into problem. Everyone is great until that mirror of the word of God is put in our face. And we begin to see those imperfections and we start getting angry. Well, hopefully that you get angry at yourself and go to the Lord and say, make me whole. But in reality, if people just leave because they don't like, it's making them uncomfortable, so they find a church where nothing is taught, then that tells that individual that he or she cannot be producing the fruit that the Lord expects. Now, the third fact the Holy Spirit wanted Luke to emphasize is the patience exercised by the owner of the vineyard. Now, this is evident in that after the treatment of the first messenger that he sent, a second also he sent. As in the first sentence of verse 11 when it says, he sent another servant. Now, this was followed by the sending of yet a third messenger. As also in the first sentence of verse 2 where it says, he sent still a third. This third messenger clearly established the patience of the owner of the vineyard. But it also does another thing. It provided the needed number of witnesses sufficient to convict the tenant farmers of their rebellion and failure to meet the owner's expectation. Now, according to the law, three witnesses are required to establish truth in the court of law necessary to convict a person, as stated in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. It reads, one witness is not enough to convict a man accused of any crime or offense he may have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, it is in part due to the fact that humans have various motivations to lie that pastors are instructed not to accept accusations made against an elder. If it comes from one person, they shouldn't even entertain it. This is according to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19. It reads, this is directed to pastors, and by the way, you know, just because it's directed to pastors doesn't mean that it doesn't concern all other believers. All of us are involved in this. The only reason it's directed to the pastor is because he is the shepherd. And as a shepherd, he must see, you know, if things are right or wrong, or people are just making up things. That's what he has to do. That's why it's addressed to a pastor. But the principle involved here applies to all of us in dealing with other people. Here it says, do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. Now, there are, you know, the elder here is primarily those who are involved in the local congregation. Although, you know, it could have reference to one who is also older. But generally, those who lead congregations, as part of leading congregation, people will have something against them. Whether it is right or wrong, you know, I tell you one thing. There's not a person here that no one else thinks something bad about. Not one person. And you say, no, not you. Yeah, right. You just don't know what they're saying behind you. What's my point? My point is for every one of us, there is always one person who thinks bad of us. And so if that one person says something to the next person, don't accept it until you have verified it. That's the issue here. For a pastor, he cannot move until there are at least two people who say the same thing about this elder. Once two things, you know, two people say, so now let's look into this. There may be some truth to this. And then look into it and deal with it. But ordinarily, you know, people can just say anything they want about you. And that is why it's important that God gave this instruction of verifying things from two or three witnesses. So it is important, of course, not to forget that the owner here, the owner of the vineyard, represents God. Hence, we see that the parable portrays how patient God is with dealing with Israel. That's the issue. The patience of God. In fact, God deals with everyone based on his patience. He deals with all of us. He's patient. So he deals with every one of us based on his patience. So really, we should never abuse his patience and not produce fruit that he expects from us. You may say to yourself that nothing has happened to you in spite of your continued disobedience of God's word. You say, well, nothing has happened to me. Well, listen, my friend, do not misread God's patience and goodness and kindness towards you. Notice what the apostle, in a different context, of course, says in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. It says, or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? So, we sin, all we want to do is to remind you that God is patient with you. But don't think that that patience never runs out. God is patient up to a point. Otherwise, there will be no judgment. It's because he's patient up to a point that there is judgment. He's patient with all of us, giving us time to grow up. But there's a limit, after which he starts to deal with us in a different way. Now the messengers in the parable represent here the various prophets God sent to Israel to teach and warn the people of their rejection of him. Now there can be no doubt in the mind of the people, especially the experts in the law, that this is the case of rejection because they were familiar with the Hebrew scripture. Jeremiah had indicated to Israel that God had sent many prophets to them, but they refused to listen, as recorded in Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 25 through 26. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 25. Beginning at verse 25. We'll read to verse 26. He reads, from the time your forefathers left Egypt until now, day after day, again and again, I sent you my servants, the prophets. But they did not listen to me or pay attention. They were stiff-necked and did more evil than their forefathers. So they know prophets have been coming. It's not that they don't know that prophets have been sent to them. Now Daniel, in his prayer, confessed that Israel did not listen to the prophets that God sent to them, as we read in Daniel chapter 9, verse 6. Daniel chapter 9, verse 6. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our prince, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. That's the confession of Daniel in his prayer, really. He's confessing how God has sent prophets to warn his people, to tell them, but they won't listen. So, eventually, God's patience, I will say, run out. He sent them into exile. Now, Luke, of course, in this parable, did not mention directly the killing of the messengers in the first phase of the parable, that is with the rebellion of the Jews against God, probably because the Holy Spirit wanted him to focus on Israel's rejection and the killing of the Son of God. So, the second phase of rebellion of Israel against God is described in the parable with killing and rejection of Jesus Christ. That was part of it. So in any event, the patience of the owner of the vineyard is further demonstrated in that he was willing to send his beloved son with the expectation that they would respect him. In according to the parable, you know, you say, well, maybe they didn't respect my employees, but maybe if I send my son, they will respect him. But that was not to be. Look at what we're studying in Luke 20, verse 13. Because then it says, then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my son whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him. Now verse 13 of this parable that involves the sending of the son of the owner of the vineyard directly answered, of course, the question of the religious leaders in verse 2. You know, remember in verse 2 of Luke 20 that they were questioning, but whose authority are you doing all this? So actually when he made this part of the verse 13 in the parable, that really answered the question of Jesus' authority. His answer really is that God the Father sent him. He is the Son of God. Now this parable is designed for them to get his message. Now we have indicated that the owner of the vineyard in the parable is a reference to God. Particularly here, God the Father. So the beloved son in the parable is a reference to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now the sentence where he said, I will send my son whom I love, is more literally from the Greek, I will send my beloved son. And this is because we have a Greek adjective that refers to one who is in a special relationship with another, or one who is the only one of his or her class. But at the same time, is particularly loved and cherished. Hence, the Greek word means only, or it can mean only dear, or beloved, or prized. In other words, very valued. Now, the translators of the NIV chose to render the adjective as a verb, but the literal translation is simply beloved or only. Now, the literal phrasing, my beloved son, is one that is used to describe Jesus Christ in the New Testament in two momentous occasions. During Jesus' water baptism, he was described by a voice from heaven using the same adjective in the Greek of Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. Once you get Matthew, hold on to it. For the next passage will also be in Matthew. Matthew 3:17 reads, and a voice from heaven said, this is my son, whom I love. With him I'm well pleased. Whom I love is simply my beloved son. And that's all during the water baptism, since the water baptism of Christ also signified the beginning of his earthly ministry. So that was a momentous occasion. And some scholars go to say, well, that's when he became Christ. Once that baptism took place, and the Holy Spirit came upon him. And so they say that's when he became Christ. No, he's always been Christ. It's just that was a time to show that he's not commissioned to go out and begin his full earthly ministry. In another occasion of the transfiguration experience, after the confession, you are the Christ of God. Jesus again was addressed using the same phrase in the Greek of Matthew 17, verse 5. It reads, while he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my son, whom I love. With him, and we're pleased listening to him. So because this phrase is used for the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that the parable, the son in there, uses the same adjective, refers to him. As we have previously indicated, the expression there, my son whom I love, in both passages of Matthew 3:17 and 3:17 and Matthew 17:5, is literally my beloved son. Now, because of these two passages, then we know that a son of the owner of the vineyard in the parable is a reference to Jesus Christ, who is the unique Son of God. The fact that the owner of the vineyard sent his beloved Son reminds us of God sending his Son to the world. As John says to us in a passage most of you know by heart, John chapter 3, verse 16. John 3:16. He reads, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Now, it is not only the Apostle John who spoke of God sending his Son. As we've seen in this John 3:16, so did the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. Galatians 4, chapter 4, verse 4. Here the apostle against the writes, "But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." So, we see references that make it clear about the parable we're studying. Here, there should be no doubt then that the son of the owner of the vineyard is a reference to Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Now the use of the literal phrase, "my beloved son," is not the only factor that helps establish that the son of the owner of the vineyard is a reference to Jesus Christ. Another factor that helps us establish that Jesus Christ is the one referred to in this parable as the son of the owner of the vineyard is the conspiracy of the tenants is the same as that of the religious leaders of the time of Jesus against him. The same kind of conspiracy. Now the owner of the vineyard had hoped that the tenants would respect his son. But again, that was not the case. Instead, they conspired to kill him. Instead, they go back to what we're studying and look at verse 14. Luke 20:14, where we're studying. You see the conspiracy against the son of the owner. Verse 14 says, "But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. This is the heir," they said, "let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." Now at this point, we should remember that this is a parable, so that not every detail of the parable is to be applied to the nation of Israel. For example, the tenants had the notion that there is a possibility that they will own the vineyard once the heir is dead. Although, how that will happen is not explained, because it's a parable. Nevertheless, the Jews would not have thought that by killing Jesus Christ that they will inherit God's reign or God's kingdom, as some use that term instead of God's reign, they use the kingdom of God or God's kingdom. Now the real point of verse 14 is that the Jews conspired to kill Jesus. That's the point. So when Jesus uttered what is recorded in this verse, verse 14, the religious leaders will know that he was speaking about their conspiracy against him. They will know that. Now, that is one of those things that, being God, he could tell them what they're doing. Because he knew, as God. Now, that also happens a lot of time. Those who are serious with the word of God, that, other pastors or teachers who don't allow themselves to be dragged down by the society or culture, but always looking towards God, the Holy Spirit, in their teaching. Many, many times they will be talking about things that concerns you, and you would think that someone told them about you, and no one did. It's just the Holy Spirit walking. So, when he gave this part of the parable, their conscience began to walk, for sure. But the Lord was talking about them, about his conspiracy against them. Now, the problem is, at that point, though, they all acted like Joseph's brothers, who did not know that God had appointed Joseph to be used as an instrument to save and preserve Israel during its infancy stage. Now remember that his brothers conspired to kill him with the hope that that would end the dreams that God had given him, as we read in Genesis chapter 37, verses 18 through 20. Now, you see, as we go to look at this verse, one of the things that we all need to keep reminding ourselves is that when people get to be jealous or envious, they become very irrational. Now, let's say you're jealous of somebody who is rich or wealthy, and you wish him harm. Let's say you get your wish. How does his wealth transfer to you? Or we'll take another, whatever other example you can see. So this is because people are irrational. They just say, get rid of that person. If you get rid of him, whatever you are jealous of will not get to you. Of course, if you get rid of him, it's because that's in God's plan anyway. So look at what Joseph's brothers did. They had in their mind, if we get rid of this man, now we see what happened to his dream. Verse 18 says, but they saw him in the distance. And before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. Here comes the dreamer. They said to each other, come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a voracious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams. Because you will have gone studied through all that. His dreams came true. Because God gave it to him. But their point was, let's just kill him and silence him. Have you ever noticed even historical things that we see in life? There are a lot of things that people don't like, and they kill someone to silence that idea, and that idea explodes. Now, that is the thing that people don't understand. You know, if people really believe the God they say they do believe, I'm telling you, you almost be what people don't like. In that, you don't make much way. You take everything, hand it to the Lord. Hand it to the Lord. Hand it to the Lord. Because he can do more than any of us can do, or all of us combined together. He knows how to do it and get an effect that you and I cannot. So this is one of those things that we all should continue to learn. To learn how to really recognize that whatever it is in that plan that God has is going to be fulfilled. No matter how you and I struggle against it, it's not going to stop it. So these brothers didn't remember that, or were ignorant of it. So in any case, they conspired. And I'm saying that's about the same thing the Jews were doing. Luke had already indicated that the religious leaders were trying to kill Jesus. According to what we already studied, but just for the sake of our study, just look at chapter 19, flip chapter 19 of Luke, where we're looking at. Look at verse 47. Verse 47 says, every day he was teaching at the temple. But the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. So they were already plotting. So when they heard that parable, it got to them. Now John described this conspiracy of the Jewish leaders in more detail in John chapter 11. John chapter 11, verses 47 through 50. It reads, then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They asked, here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. Now, is that a bad thing? Now, of course, if you are an unbeliever, spiritually dead, it's a bad thing. So that's why they say, look at their reason though. And then the Romans will come and take away both our nation, both our place and our nation. Now that's kind of an irony. Because here are people who know what God promised them. But it's all tied to being faithful to him. And they figure that everything is now reduced to a political level, instead of a spiritual factor that's involved. They look at this, that's the prism they use now. The Romans are just, they don't like. Verse 49 says, then one of them named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. And now, of course, if you read the rest, you find out what we say, that things that come out of our mouth, it comes from God one way or the other. Now, of course, that place it tells us this man didn't know what he was talking because the Holy Spirit was speaking through him. Well, contrary to the tenants in the parable who hoped to inherit the vineyard, the Jewish leaders hoped that by killing Jesus, they will avert destruction by the Romans. Now Jesus, no doubt, died for the people to bring salvation to many. But Israel did not escape the destruction by the Romans as their religious leaders thought. They thought, well, if we kill this Jesus, maybe we'll be in good hands with the Romans. Because no one is leading rebellion in their mind. Well, Jesus wasn't, but that's the way they perceive him. But what they did not know is that that very thing that they want to do is going to contribute to their destruction. Still though, another factor that helps us establish that Jesus Christ is the one referred to in this parable as the son of the owner of the vineyard is the success of the plot of the tenants, together with their eventual killing of the son of the owner of the vineyard outside the vineyard. That event parallels the killing of Jesus outside the city of Jerusalem. In the parable, the tenants succeeded in their plot in that they actually killed the son of the owner of the vineyard, according to where we're studying Luke 20 verse 15. Because it reads, so they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? Now I see the action of the tenants sealed their fate, as we'll get to later. Meanwhile, notice though that the son was thrown out of the vineyard before he was killed. They didn't kill him inside the vineyard. Who knows, in according to this parable, maybe they're afraid of spilling blood in the vineyard, because they know how when you spill blood in a land, what happens to it. Well, but the fact is that they threw him outside the vineyard and killed him. That was exactly what happened to Jesus. He was, so to say, driven out of Jerusalem before being killed. The writer of Hebrews described this in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12. Hebrews 13:1-3, verse 12. He reads, "And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood." Now, when the writer of Hebrews said that Jesus suffered outside the city gate, that means he was crucified outside of the city of Jerusalem. Hence, there is similarity between what happened to the son of the owner of the vineyard in the parable and Jesus Christ, the Son of God, at Golgotha. Now, Jesus, in this parable, using the messengers of the owner of the vineyard, has driven home the fact that Israel did not respond to the prophets God sent to them to help them produce the fruit that's in keeping with being under the reign of God. The message of Jesus to you and me in this parable is that we should be careful that we do not reject him as the Jews did. That's the message, that you and I should be careful that we don't reject him. Now, there are two ways of rejection of Jesus Christ that is of concern here. The first rejection is by believers. Now, this will happen when they hear the teaching of the word of God from their pastors and teachers, but turn around and reject it. Now, such rejection is an act of rebellion and will draw God's judgment, as we will note on later on. Now, if you love God, then you will not rebel against his word. True love for God is evident in obedience, as the Apostle John reminds us in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. Now, here is what the Holy Spirit tells us through the pen of the Apostle John. He says, "This is love for God, to obey his commands." Now, you notice throughout our studies, I keep going back to that word, obey, obey, because that's the key to living the life of a Christian. If we don't obey, we can live as Christians. It is the key. It is one thing only that if we do, we'll be in good shape with God. Obey. And it's not easy. But you must do it if you want to be in good shape with God. But this is how you show your love. Now again, you know, we're talking about God, but take the word love in general. Somebody cannot love you and not do what is right before you. Now you notice what I just said? Do what is right before you. Because there are a lot of people who want you to do what's wrong because you love them. No, true love never involves anything sinful. Therefore, if you love a person, you will always do what is right by them. Because in this case, to love God means to obey His commandments. Now, here comes the intriguing part. The next part of the sentence or verse says, and His commands are not burdensome. Now you say, well, I've been struggling to obey Him. What do you mean it's not burdensome? Well, that's what God says. Now, why will He tell us that? Because we're not supposed to be doing it on our own. We have power. The Holy Spirit is there. Our problem is not allowing the Holy Spirit to walk through us. Because if it does, those things that seem to be so difficult to obey, no problem. But if you and I try to do it on our own, we're in trouble. We can get anywhere. Well, so that's the part that we know that as believers, we have to show that we love God by obeying His commands. Now, the other rejection is by those who are unbelievers. If you're an unbeliever, you should not reject the offer of salvation in Christ. You should not reject the message that says to you that God loves you. He demonstrated His love for you by sending His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for you. It is this demonstration of love that the Apostle John wrote in 1 John chapter, you're still in 1 John anyway. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. 1 John But that's where we pick it up after the break and the Lord's Supper.